So just continue to pray for Ed and Gary. They need all the prayer we can give. Thank you for all your prayer for Briar over the last week, those of you who did that. Can't tell you how much we appreciate that. And there are some answered prayers there for sure. So she's doing really good, just so you know. She's a perfectly normal little girl. So we just need to, you know, monitor and talk, meet with some doctors and then go from there. But thank you for your prayers. Appreciate it. If you all want to stand, we're going to sing some songs here this morning.
Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us through that blessed promised land. But He'll guide us with His eye, and we'll follow till we die. We will understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we overcome. We will understand it better by and by. All our cherished plans have failed, disappointments have prevailed. And we've wandered in the darkness, heavy-hearted and alone. But we're trusting in the Lord, and according to His word, we will understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we overcome. We will understand it better by and by. Temptation's hidden snares often take us unaware, and our hearts are made to bleed for some thoughtless word or deed. And we wonder why the test when we try to do our best. But we'll understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we overcome. We will understand it better by and by. One more time. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we overcome. We will understand it better by and by. Oh, we will understand it better by and by.
Amen. So here's a lot of people's favorites, I'll Fly Away. Who loves that song? Amen.
Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away in the morning when I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away like a bird from prison bars that's flown. I'll fly away. I'll fly away. Oh, glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away. just a few more weary days, and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away.
Amen. Here's one we don't do very often. Anybody know Peace in the Valley? Probably know it from Elvis, right?
Well, I'm tired and so weary, but I must go along until the Lord comes and calls me away. Oh, yes. Where the morning's so bright and the Lamb is light, and the night is as black as the sea. Oh, yes. There will be peace in the valley for me someday. There will be peace in the valley for me. Oh Lord, I pray there'll be no sadness, no sorrow, no trouble. I see, but there will be peace in the valley for me. Where the bear will be gentle and the wolves will be tame, and the lion shall lay down by the lamb. Oh yes. And the beast of the wild shall be led by little child, and I'll be changed from this creature that I am. Oh yes. There will be peace in the valley for me someday. There will be peace in the valley for me. Oh Lord, I pray there'll be no sadness, amen, no sorrow, a better amen, no trouble. I see, but there will be peace, peace in the valley for me.
Amen.
I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, The birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Thank you, Brother David. You have a wonderful voice that brings those songs to life. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1 today, a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. But Romans chapter 1, a very interesting writing from the Apostle Paul. I'll wait for you to get there. It's right there in the New Testament. But Paul is writing around 57 AD to the church in Rome, and has some very interesting things to say about the sin problem of Rome, as well as the results of knowing Christ as Savior and the solution to that sin problem. But Romans chapter 1, we'll read starting in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. I want to stop right there for a minute, because this applies to every Christian. We are all called and we are separated from the world unto the gospel. We're not to be tied with the world, and even though the world is living in sin and whatever, we as Christians are separated from that. We're not better than the world. We're separated to the gospel of God. Number 2, verse 2, which he has promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also. There he is, he's talking to us, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mentions of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. What Paul is saying here, he has aspirations to come and see these dear brothers at the church at Rome someday. In the meantime, he's writing this letter to them. Verse 11 says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was left here too, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I mean, what he's saying here is the same thing I would call my mother. Mother, I have a desire to come see you in a few more weeks. I haven't been there because I have obligations here at the church or other things, but I'm going to get there. Hang in there. I'm coming. And so that's exactly what he's just saying by all those words. I just love Paul's verbiage. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He has obligations, both to the wise and the unwise. He has a ministry he's trying to do, but he's going to get to Rome, he hopes. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. What a Greek is here is not just because you're from Greek. If you ain't Jew, you're all part of the Greek in that verbiage there. So it's about everyone. Everyone who wants to believe in Jesus Christ can have salvation. Amen? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who are living by their unrighteous deeds. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All he's saying there is, you can see God in everything. All of the nature, the bright sunshine today, God created it. And he's saying right here is, look, you have no excuse for not understanding and knowing God. You can see it when you walk outside and see it. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now he's shifting gears here, and he's talking about the sin problem of man. They didn't see God as God. They were not thankful in verse 21. They became vain or foolish or sinful in all of their wild imaginations. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise. In all actuality, they were fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In fact, what he was saying here is they changed God and his deity to worship other false gods. And so therefore, God gave them up to their uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They are the ones, Paul says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up into their vile affections. And even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do they do them, but they have pleasure in doing them. Let me read a couple of verses from Paul in writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says there in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous will never inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are now washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. What? In verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are therefore not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, all of which are God's. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. Father, yes, we know that man has a problem with sin. Father, we know there's lostness in our society. Man has lost himself. Father, the good news is we know we can be found. We can be found through your love, and through your mercy and your grace, and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand this today. Father, not only understand the lostness of man, but that we can be found. And those of us who have been found, Father, may we understand and know we have a job, we have a mission to do, that others would see Jesus in us. Father, we need to give hope to this lostness of mankind. Father, we need to be a gleaming light for others to see Jesus in us. Father, we may need to be that answer to the lostness of man. It's found in the blood and the cross of Jesus. Help us, Lord, as a church, to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One does not have to look very far to notice that there's a lot of sin, a lot of evilness, chaos, lawlessness. All of it is running rampant in our society. A scrutinizing glance at the world will reveal that there's something twisted and even demonic within the heart of man. I cannot understand. I'm still having trouble fathoming how last weekend a guy can just walk up to two cops sitting in a car, minding their own business, and put the gun through the window and shoot them both right then and there. Something is evil in the heart of man. Who does that? Who takes a five-month-old baby and shakes it to death and then throws it into a box? Who chops up his girlfriend or his wife and puts her parts in a suitcase and boards a bus to go somewhere? Something is wrong in the heart of man. There are wars, there's turmoil, killings, mass shootings, drugs, alcohol, suicides, all of it is everywhere. Someone once said, more blood has been spilt in the last 100 years than in the past 1900 years combined. We continue to live under the illusion of progress, but reality screams back at us. We're not progressing at all. In fact, we are degressing rapidly in morals and in standards and away from godly things. Man doesn't value human life. Abortions, teen and child killings, human trafficking have sunk mankind to this new low. What is our problem? The Bible diagnoses man's current dilemma as this: the problem of sin. To put it differently, man is lost. Man is lost in this world whose creator he does not know. Rather than seeking that creator, man has busily attempted to play God himself. And time again, man sees the collapse of his ideas as they wreak havoc on his dreams, bring all of his optimism crashing down in nothing more than disaster after disaster after disaster. There's no culture, no race, no government that has ever escaped the plight of man's sin. The only difference might be the way that we are seeing it manifested in our lives. Romans 1, one of the most definitive treatments of this subject. Paul wrote to the people of Rome. At that time, Rome was the powerful capital city of the empire. All the roads of the world led to Rome. It was the throbbing heartbeat of a civilization. It esteemed itself as the highest measure of all things that human beings could possibly do. It was known as a utopia for pleasure seekers. It was the ultimate expression of man's gallant endeavors and self-perception. Rome was where it was happening. Someone said, well, what does that mean to us? Well, it would be like New York City or L.A. This is where it's happening. Look what we have achieved. But Paul is writing here, sin, the lostness of man, was everywhere in all of that. And he wasted no time in getting to the heart of the matter after a very minimum pleasantries of introducing himself and saying how he wished he could be with those other believers. He launched into this penetrating analysis of man's current condition then. He portrayed man's slide into this utter lostness in four stages: rejection, separation, domination, and condemnation. We're going to look at those four today, and you're going to see some parallels. What Paul was writing about here 2,000 years ago fits our society today. Someone once said, where did all this sin start? We're crazy acting. I said, this has been here forever. It's just we have national news and everybody can tweet it as fast as it's happening. Paul here was writing about the very issues that we are facing even today. Let's look at the rejection of God. Paul's description of man's rejection and rebellion of God goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it makes clear from that beginning that one could not live in the Garden of Eden without respect for those moral parameters set by God. We had a wonderful conversation again last night at our dinner table. You know, it always happens. We were dead tired, and we were looking forward last night. Let's just rest this evening. And my wife had just taken a nap about 6 o'clock, so I'm going to lay down for a while. I'm going to find the race or a ball game. We're just going to rest for about an hour or so because of the week that we had. And after about 10 minutes, I knew who it was, our grandson. And so I opened the door. Of course, he's welcome, and he has a friend with him. And of course, they're always hungry. You know that attitude, right, Greg? You know that knock. And so we got the snacks out and the food, whatever and whatever. But all of a sudden, the conversation turned to sin problem. And here we are talking to two 15-year-olds. And my wife, Leah, led him into this great, wonderful story. You know, Adam and Eve were created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden. And everything was perfect. And she gave that whole story about how the serpent came by. And all Adam and Eve had to do was obey one rule, Jordan. Just one. One rule. And God says, you're going to have everything. It's all yours. There's one rule. Don't eat of that fruit of the tree that's right in the middle. You can't make a mistake about it. Well, I didn't know it was a tree down to the left by the rock on the edge of the... No, it was right in the middle. I always portray this tree in the middle, nothing around it. When I was in Africa a few years ago, we had to find this one village, and the part of the description was, take the Jeep and just go down that dirt road. We were in the bush. We had no idea where we were at. Sooner or later, you'll come to this big tree. You can't miss it. Turn right. And we're just driving along, a big tree. I mean, there's nothing there but bushes. All of a sudden, you see this huge, big tree. Turn right. God says, don't eat of that fruit of that one tree. And the serpent came along, Satan comes along. You can eat it. God didn't mean it. Besides, it's the best fruit in the garden. And they ate it, and my wife laid out this whole story that ever since then, man has a problem with sin. Paul writes this letter and says, look, we have a problem with sin, and it starts with man's rejection of God. There in that garden, Adam and Eve had a choice to make, either to allow God to be God or to usurp his divine authority and eat that fruit. And their choice of their disobedience was a doubting of God's word to begin with, and a rejection of him as the holy God creator. Because of that disobedience that brought on by their choice, it defies the wildest imagination. I don't think they had an understanding of what was going to happen to mankind if they would eat of that fruit. But their disobedience led to a lasting and terrible consequences on mankind. And here we are about 6,000 years later. We are having to wallow in their disobedience. So my wife laid it all out there at the dinner table last night, and she says, listen, we have problems in this world. We have sin in our lives, all because of Adam and Eve. Don't be mad at God. If you're going to be mad at anybody, be mad at Adam and Eve. They're the ones who disobeyed. This rejection of God. A short time later, that same attitude of rejection surfaced again. It was manifested in Cain, one of Adam and Eve's sons, and his anger that led to him murdering his own brother Abel. At a museum in Denmark, there's this marvelous sculpture of Adam carrying the bloodied body of his son Abel to his grave, and it's simply captioned, "The First Funeral." You know, when God created Adam and Eve, they placed them in the garden. There was no such thing as sickness or disease. There was no such thing as death. A funeral, Adam and Eve didn't know what a funeral was until sin got into the world. And their own son killed their other son in cold-blooded murder. You see, murder, this is nothing different than we're facing today. It happened all the way back, right there with Adam and Eve. It's not accidental or coincidental that the first book of the Bible, Genesis, which portrays our roots, begins with these words of life. In the beginning, God created. But it ends with these words, so Joseph died and was placed in his grave. Man started out alive with God, but ended in one of the loneliest of all experiences, death. Because of man's sin, his rejection of God, we have this thing called death. Man's rejection of God ultimately leads to death. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 1 also describes the slippery slope unto which we have set ourselves. It tells that we know some things about God. In Romans there, Paul points that out. We know that God is the creator. We should know that. We know that there's salvation through Jesus Christ. He points that out. But instead of heeding to that, man has suppressed that truth with unrighteous choices since then. I love what Paul says there in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You want the answer to the world's problem? Here it is. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's the answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'll tell anyone. We as Christians need to be doing that. We need to be living our lives. Say, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It has changed my life. The problem is man has suppress that truth. God describes man's spiritual condition as being darkened. We are lost in what is called the darkness of sin. And Paul says, as a result, man has inherited a mind that has become foolish. In the book of Matthew, Jesus describes man's separation from God as outer darkness. The separation from God is a separation from wisdom in all of our choices, a separation from light in our pathway, a separation from direction of our journey, a separation or an absence of purpose in life. Man is now this stranger in this land where he thinks he has it all. He thinks he knows the language, but he really just plain and simply doesn't understand. Because in man's separation, he has alienated himself from God's truth. What is the truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am that gospel message found here in verse 16. But man has alienated. We have separated ourselves from God. We are so far from the truth. What is truth? Nobody even knows anymore. And then we've become dominated by sin. Ever since Adam and Eve, man has pursued freedom with intensity. Yet in our pursuit of freedom, man has brought upon himself a tyranny beyond any of his wildest dreams. It's been rightly stated, and I quote, the worst effect of sin is manifest not in war, or pain or bodily defacement. No, the worst effect of sin is in the discrowned facilities, the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and enslaved spirit of man, end quote. In other words, man has become, as Paul says, dominated by our sin. We are enslaved with sins. It's amazing to me, just the other day, I got ran off the road 3 times in one day. The last time, my wife was with me, and she says, "Watch out," and I had nowhere to go. And she goes, "What is wrong with people?" I go, "Well, you can look. We're doing 65 mile an hour down an expressway, and people are doing this with both hands. I don't know how they're steering the wheel." Like, and I had nowhere to go. What am I saying? We are dominated almost with this little thing. We can't even drive a car 3 minutes without. You ever see people in panic mode? You know, they're sitting there in a doctor office or at the store, and you're waiting in line. I saw this happen last night at the grocery store, and some guy standing there, he literally is shaking. He had to pull out his phone and see what's going on. I said, "Dude, we're just waiting in line here. You're going to get checked out here in about 2 minutes. Hang in there. You're okay." It's almost like withdrawal from drugs, you know. But we're dominated by sin, Paul says. There in Romans 1, he delineates this long list of enslavements that dominate us. The wickedness of the world, evilness, greed, depravity, envy, murder, slander, backbiting, arrogance, boastfulness, ruthlessness, on and on and on. The enslavement of sin, this domination, is as deep a bondage as one could ever imagine. And that same Paul cried out there in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death?" The domination of sin. I don't know about you, but I have to fight against sin a lot of times. Sin should bother us, amen? Can I get somebody to say amen for that? Sin should bother us. And when you see someone who's a Christian in sin and it doesn't bother them, why is it bothering me more than it's bothering you? I can't be around you. Sin should bother us. And when we are confronted with sin, we need to know how to fight against it. Paul says that's the enslavement that he's talking about. We have become so calloused. You turn on the news, 4 people got shot yesterday in a suburb over here, and you just sit there like, "Oh, that's nice, 4. Well, at least it wasn't 6. Another baby shaken to death. It doesn't bother us anymore. We're just enslaved, backbiting and gossiping. All of it is happening. Sin should bother us, and that's why Paul says, "Oh! Who's going to protect me? Who's going to deliver me from all of this?" Broke my heart this past few weeks in reading the story about Liberty University. I think it's our largest private Christian university in America, and the downfall of its president. Oh man, we got to be on guard. And I prayed, "Oh Lord, don't ever let that happen to me. Safeguard me, protect me. Who else can I turn to? I don't want to be dominated by that." And one lie led to another lie that led to another lie, and all of a sudden it all came crashing down. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death of sin? Jesus. Yet in the immensity of man's lostness, it's only deepened by the fact that man doesn't even know that fact, the fact of his own lostness. Man doesn't even realize he's lost in sin. Man, society, all of it. The Bible says in the last days, right will become wrong and wrong will be right. The Bible says in the last days, man will not endure sound doctrine, and there's nobody alive who cannot agree that we are now experiencing those days. Amen? Someone asked me the other day, "Are we in the last days?" I said, "Well, if you look at Romans chapter 1, 57 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, I think Paul thought he was in the last days. Look at everything that was running wild." But to answer your question, yeah, I believe we're in the last days. Now, the Bible says nobody knows when that's going to happen, when Jesus comes back again, but I really believe we're in the last days, and I've been saying here for 5 years, how much worse can it get? Nothing should surprise us anymore. How does a guy cut up his girlfriend or his wife and put her in a suitcase and get on a bus? How do people do that? What's next? 6 months ago, I didn't think we'd ever see all of our cities being burned down in riots and people just enjoying a meal in a restaurant and the rioters come through and start turning over tables and one girl stops and just, oh, I'll take a drink, thanks. And nobody do anything about it. Right will be wrong and wrong will be right. And Christians, if we're not careful, that's going to influence us as well. And finally, Paul talks about condemnation. He talks about this eventual wrath and judgment coming from God upon mankind. A judgment of God that men have brought upon themselves at death. It becomes final and eternal. The eternal punishment is further described by Jesus in Mark chapter 9. I want to read this to you. Just a few verses. What is Paul talking about? Wrath and judgment, condemnation for our sins. What is that all about? Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed or with one hand rather than have two hands go into hell, into that fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus went on to say, if your foot offends thee, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt or maimed into life than to have 2 feet be cast into hell, into that fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Furthermore, Jesus says, if your eye offends thee, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes cast into hellfire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The book of Luke, Jesus says these words describing what hell was like. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. There was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laying at his gate full of sores. And so you had the rich man, you had a beggar. The beggar, Lazarus, was desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But while he was doing that, the dogs came and licked up his sores. It came to pass that the beggar man died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham afar off, and then he saw Lazarus. And that rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have some mercy on me and send Lazarus, that beggar, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in your lifetime you received all the good things, and Lazarus was the poor guy receiving evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's this great gulf, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they which pass to us cannot come. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. The rich man says, I have 5 brothers. I want him to testify to them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear. And he says, no, Father Abraham, if one would come unto them from the dead, they'll listen then and they'll repent. But he said unto him, if you hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said some interesting words to Judas Iscariot, the guy who betrayed him. But I believe they're very applicable today to those who reject Jesus. Jesus said to Judas, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man to never have had been born. It should be sobering to all of us to look at these passages with clarity. I'm always reminded of what the British preacher Robert W. Dale said on the preaching of hell. He said, quote, "The only man I can listen to preaching on hell is D.L. Moody, because I've never heard him talk about it without breaking down and weeping," end quote. Preachers such as me and God's people such as all of us, we need to remind ourselves, listen, there's no joy in preaching on hell. I remember my mom one time, we were in the living room. My mom's a wonderful, godly, saintly woman. Christian, I'm here today because of my mom, perhaps. And we're just sitting there, and all of a sudden there was something on TV, and somebody had done some dastard crime, and she just blurted out, she goes, "Well, one day he'll get his in hell. I hope he burns." And I know what she meant, and I think we all know what she meant. But I said, "Mom, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Are we understanding what we're saying? Hell is final. And yeah, that man did a bad thing, but Jesus died on the cross for all of us." And I said, "Mom, you know, we have family members and loved ones who may not have done that dastardly deed, but are just as lost. And if they don't get right with God, they will be in that fire that Jesus said will never be quenched." There's no joy in preaching and teaching about hell. Breaks my heart that our largest church in America won't preach on sin or hell. They don't want people to know that, but Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. It's not pleasant to think about our loved ones, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, co-workers, even those who may even come to church. If they die in their sins, they'll spend eternity in hell. That thought should move us to tears, folks. It should rip our hearts out. We should be tormented day and night for the lost. We should be concerned about the lostness of man. We should be moved to do something about it. And here's what we can do about it. The joy is to proclaim redemption from such a destiny as that. The good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price, and our destiny can now be altered. No longer are we doomed to hell. Rather, by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the cross that he died on, we can escape hell and be granted heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. If you're going to heaven, say amen and shout it from the rooftop. Let the world know there's hope in Jesus Christ. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face. The one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to that promised land. What a day, oh, what a glorious day that will be. Listen to me this morning, friends. Hell is not the choice of God. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises." Some men are slackness. God is long-suffering. He's patient toward us. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance through him. Hell, then, is this free will choice of man. Someone once always gets mad at me if I do a funeral of an unsaved person. They're always mad. You know, well, why would God send anyone to hell? I thought he loved us all. God doesn't send anyone to hell. It's refusing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what sends man to hell. None of us are consigned to be there, but by rejecting God's Son, we enter this pathway of destruction. It is a choice that man makes. And yes, it does have a damnable destination. It's a hell, it's a fire. The worm will never die, and the fire will not be quenched. There in Luke 16, I think you can see this picture. I always thought the worst part of hell is not the fire. It's not the fact that the worm will never die. It's the fact that those in hell will be able to look up and see those in heaven. and not do a thing about it. But because there's no tears and no sorrow in heaven, we'll be in heaven and not able to look down. How horrible would that be? To look down and see a mother or a father or a wife or a husband or son or daughter, it'd be horrible. But in my opinion, the worst part of hell would be look up into heaven. Mom, get me out of here. Dad, get me out of here. Preacher Randy, get me out of here. Day after day after day, I won't hear those cries. But can you imagine being in that hellfire? Day after day after day, seeing what you missed out on. There's no joy in preaching about hell. But God is going to have his wrath and his judgment on mankind. And just like in Paul's day when he was writing to the Romans, sin is running rampant around us. I know that. It's all over our so-called modern society. The lostness of man is prevalent. Make no mistake, man is lost in sin. And it's our duty as believers to tell those who are lost in sin, listen, there's a Savior just for you. A Savior who died on the tree of on the cross just for your sake and my sake. In man's lostness, Jesus can be found. But it's up to each person to say, boy, I'm lost and I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus, I put my faith and trust in you. Save me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That should be our prayer today. We should have a burning desire for the lostness of man. A burning desire to say, I want to do something about that. A burning desire when 2 15-year-olds show up on your doorstep. And you're tired. And you're weak. And you've had a bad week. You should still be able to say, God loves you. And there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us. Father, we thank you for the assuredness that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I know we all know there's lostness all around us. Evil is present. But Father, it's no different than it was 2,000 years ago in Paul's life. He saw it in Rome. He saw it in every city that he went to. The lostness of man. And that's why he preached that message of the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the power that can change the heart of man. Father, thank you for saving me. Father, thank you that I was nothing more than a sinner headed for hell, but because of Jesus' blood and because someone took the time to say, Randy, Jesus loves you. And he died for you on that cross. And you can have him as your Lord and Savior. And you can have him walking with you. And when you die, you can experience presence in heaven with God. I can. Thank you, God. Thank you for doing all that for me. And Father, use me now to tell others. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power that changed my life. Oh, Father, stir our hearts. We should not want anyone to die in their sins and be doomed to hell. Father, forgive us for not looking for opportunities to share our faith. Forgive us, Lord, for being fearful to share our faith. Forgive us, Lord, for just being a coward. But from this day forward, Father, may we have it on our heart and our mind that we're going to do something about the lostness of man. We're going to do something about the lostness in my family. We're going to do something about the lostness at my workplace. We're going to do something, and that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ who gives us hope in an otherwise lost society. Father, may that stir our hearts today. May we walk out of here today with a newness and a freshness in our walk to say, we're going to be like Paul. We're not ashamed of this gospel of Jesus. We're not ashamed because it has changed my life and I'm going to make sure it changes others. Father, be with those two who came by our house last night as we keep planting seeds. And Father, someday they would say, I want Jesus as my Savior, my Lord. Father, I pray for these who are here today who have to go to work today or tomorrow. And I know they're working with co-workers, good people, but just as lost as ever. Father, may our people here at church, when they go back to work tomorrow, be like Paul and say, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian. And I want the world to know. Father, may we as moms and dads and grandparents be that one that stands up in our family or our living room or the kitchen table and say, hey, I want to talk about Jesus. And we know we're going to get ridiculed and laughed to scorn. But we're going to do it because we don't want anyone to have to go to hell forever. Father, may our church renew its sense of our mission and our purpose to share the gospel and to see people saved from your wrath and your judgment. Father, we thank you for that. Make us what you want us to be. And we thank you for the hope that can be found in Jesus in this lost world that we live in. In his name we pray. Amen.